Welcome, everyone. How's everybody doing? So, I think we missed the storms again tonight, so that looks good. So, Pastor Jim had already set up. He was supposed to be out of town this week, so he had already set up for me to teach, and then he had some stuff he had to do tonight, so he came and led us in worship, and then he took off. So, to go take care of some stuff tonight. He's got a lot to take care of. There's a lot going on with his kids and everything. I think it's safe to say that Jenny and Pups are trying to buy a house, and Pastor Jim and Kathy are trying to help them with that. So, there's, as you know, if you bought a house, there's a lot of paperwork with that. So you guys can be in prayer for that. But tonight we are going to pick up right where we left off last week in Isaiah chapter 61. So if you want to turn there. So I love studying for this chapter tonight. I really did. So, because of our sin, we are by nature poor. We're broken. A little louder? A little louder, please. I don't know where he went. I'll try to talk louder. We are poor. We are brokenhearted. We are captive. We're in ruin, and we're in despair because of our sin. But it doesn't have to be this way. The Bible tells us that God is a rewarder. He's the Redeemer and the Savior of those who earnestly seek Him. In fact, God's power is most evidently experienced in the area of our greatest need. God's power is most seen in the salvation of those who seek Him. Amen? Amen. The Old Testament is full of accounts of God's powerful works. Included in those works, where God rewards the poor and the brokenhearted, where He redeems the ruins and those in despair, and where He saves the captives. And then Jesus tells us in the New Testament that all of those events led up to and foreshadowed His coming and His work of salvation. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the foreshadowing of the coming Christ. We alone do not have the power to save us. I hope you guys understand that. I hope everybody believes that in this room. We don't have the power to save ourselves. We have to rely on God's power. And in our study tonight, we're going to look at how God is a rewarder and the Redeemer and the Savior of those who seek Him. So, but let's start with where we're at in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing to captives. They're in captivity to Babylon. And their land is inhabited by foreigners. And in that, their outlook on life is bleak. They're looking at things and they're like, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. What are we going to do? In fact, many have feared that God has rejected them and has abandoned them. And you see, when they were brought into the promised land, they were told, do these things, obey my commands, obey my laws, and it will go well with you. But they didn't. They followed after their own rule of law. They followed after false gods. They abandoned God, and now they're in captivity as discipline for their actions. But yet God didn't abandon them there. We're going to see tonight that God is faithful to redeem His people. In fact, some of this has near actions toward them. That some of this is fairly near. In fact, by 538 BC, Cyrus the Great will formally end their captivity. So God's going to end their captivity, and He promises that. But most of Isaiah's prophecies are yet future. So far future that we have not even gone through some of them. But some of them refer to Jesus and His work on His first coming, and some of them refer to Jesus and His work on the second coming. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. One day God will right all the wrongs. Amen. He will once again dwell with His people. He will return us to Eden, if you will, back to the garden where He walked with His people, where He talked with His people, where we are His people and He is our God. We're going back to that day one day. Amen? And that's what our prophecies talk about. So Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I'm going to stop in the middle of this verse, and I've got a point for doing that. But bear with me for a few seconds. In verse 1, we see the three persons of the Trinity. Did you catch that? We see the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, or the Holy Spirit, is on me, he says. Because of the Lord, that would be God the Father. And then he says, has anointed me. That's Jesus. Now, the first two are obvious, but how do we know the anointed one is Jesus? Well, because Jesus himself tells us. The reason why I stopped right there is I'm going to take you guys to Luke chapter 4. I'll read it real quick. It's a real quick passage. It says, when he, being Jesus, came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went, as usual, to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you just heard has been fulfilled this very day. What Jesus is doing is he's proclaiming what Isaiah wrote, I'm fulfilling today. Amen. This gospel message, centuries before the virgin birth, this is Jesus laying out the gospel right in front of us, right here in the book of Isaiah. And he says, he was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. The poor, understand, are those who are in a state of wretchedness, who understand that the state they're in is of no help. They can't get out of that state. These people under the poor speak of here, they understand they're in a state of wretchedness and have no way out, and they're looking to God for help. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for they in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he says to proclaim, he came to proclaim good news to the poor. Are you poor here tonight? Not if you're a Christian. But if you're not a believer, you're poor. He says to proclaim freedom for the captives. These are those who are captive to sin. Jesus in John 8 declares, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free. So he came to proclaim freedom for the captives. That the blind will see and the oppressed will be set free. Those blinded and oppressed are oppressed and blind by sin. Again, Jesus said, I've come to this world so the blind can see. Jesus was talking about himself here. This was a prophecy of the Messiah. And then the time of the Lord's favor has come. The Lord's favor. Speaking of that day when God's grace and mercy will be poured out on people. When salvation comes. Today, salvation has come, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Jesus said. That is what he's talking about here. The day of the Lord's favor was when Jesus came to do his work on the earth the first time. The time of the Lord's favor has come. There's good news for the poor. Captives have been, you've been set free from sin tonight? Amen. This is true. This prophecy came true. This is what God has done for us through the work and person of Jesus Christ. For those of us who believe in Jesus, we were poor, we were captive, we were blind, we were oppressed until we put our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel message. This is the good news that Jesus proclaims. And you know what? We're not to keep it to ourselves. In Matthew 28, I bet most of you could quote this scripture. Jesus tells us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Salvation is good news to the poor. It is freedom for the captive. We need to proclaim it with our actions, with our words, with our mouths. As believers in Jesus, we're expected to live a life to where we are walking billboards for the gospel. Amen. That is expected of us. It's like this. Say you saw smoke at your neighbor's house coming from their house, and it's on fire. Would you just keep it to yourself? Or would you go there, knock on the door, bang on the door, hey, get out, there's a fire. Call 911, come help them, there's a fire. Yes, of course we would. Especially if there's a dog or a cat or something in there. It seems that way anymore. Most people would rescue a dog or cat faster than a human sometimes, but you would. Their house is on fire. Well, their house is on fire, spiritually speaking. They're going to spend eternity in hell if they don't find Jesus. Or how about if you had cancer and you did a lot of research and you found out how to beat cancer? Wouldn't you want to tell everybody you could with cancer, hey, this is what you do. You do these steps and you'll get rid of your... Yes, you would. It's expected of you that you would do that. We would think you're strange if you kept it to yourself. And yet, we're expected to share the gospel, the message. It's good news to the captives. It's good news for those who are blind and oppressed. Doesn't it say elsewhere in the Bible how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation to the one who's dying from cancer? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring them the cure? How beautiful are the feet of those coming and banging on your door when your house is on fire? And so how beautiful are the feet that bring the good news of the gospel to your doorstep to share Jesus with you? Now, when Jesus read from this passage, he did stop in the middle, just as I did, which is why I stopped there too. But by doing this, he was showing that his work would be divided into two events. The first was accomplished by his death and burial and resurrection. The second, we pick up back in verse 2, is yet to come. The Anointed One came to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Jesus came to save in his first coming. But when he returns, he will bring judgment on unbelievers and comfort for the believers. Because Jesus left off here, he made a clear distinction that he was only here for a purpose and that he would be returning for another purpose. You can read for yourselves in Revelation 21, but John writes about this, his second coming. God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things have passed away. You, those who are victorious, will inherit this, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fire lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Jesus will come again, bringing the day of vengeance of our Lord and bringing comfort for all who mourn. He will comfort those who mourn. What does that mean, that he will comfort all those who mourn? Well, since salvation is only for those who believe in Jesus and for the forgiveness of sins, it would make sense that Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. That's what it means to mourn. Our mourning brings us to salvation, brings us back to God. And God offers comfort for those who mourn. Those who mourn in a manner to bring about repentance and bring about salvation in their lives. Those are the ones that are going to be comforted on that day. This is the type of mourning. Verse 3, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting for the Lord for the display of his splendor. Jesus promises to provide for those who grieve. And again, in the book of Revelation, this is all played out for us. We see that. John shows that on that day, he will wipe away every tear. He will comfort those who mourn. But instead of grief, he gives us a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. In other words, there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more despair, no more pain, because we will be with our Lord and Savior. We won't be in bondage to sin in a sinful world. We won't feel the effects of sin that we now feel. We won't feel this aging that we now feel. Because we're going to be with God. We're going to be walking with him and talking with him. And one day, there will be joy in the house of the Lord because of Christ's work on the cross. He goes on to say they will be called oaks of righteousness for the display of his splendor. Why an oak of righteousness? Because the oak tree is a picture of strength and steadfastness in the Bible. In Psalm 1, the psalmist says that those who follow after God will be like a mighty tree planted by streams of water. If through faith in Jesus, we are given the righteousness of Jesus, which they tell us in the New Testament, that we are given the righteousness of Jesus through our faith in Jesus. If then we will be an oak of righteousness because we have his righteousness. His righteousness is inferred to us. God looks on us and sees Christ's righteousness. And so, but in order to do that, we must be planted by streams of living waters. Jesus said, you can't, apart from me, you can do nothing. You must remain in me. The branch that remains in me will bear much fruit. So to become an oak of righteousness, to have that steadfast faith and trust in God, we must be planted in Jesus Christ. Amen? An oak of righteousness, he continues. We are a planting of the Lord. The psalmist tells us, again, the psalmist, I love the psalms. He saved us for his name's sake, that his might may be known by his mighty power. The righteous are saved as a display of God's power. Paul says, by the grace of God, you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a free gift of God to display his power to the nations. God looks out on humanity and sees us dead in our sins and decides to show us love and mercy. Amen. And offers us salvation. While we were enemies of God, he does this. Can anybody tell me what we've done to this point in this chapter? Any I, we, or me in here besides what God has done for us? No, because it's a work of God. This is all God's doing. It's his initiative, his work, his power, and it is freely offered to us. All we have to do is believe, and we will be counted with the righteousness of Jesus. Continuing in verse 4, he says, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. The ancient ruins, Jerusalem specifically, at this point was an ancient ruin to them. But so this is a near prophecy that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, but more so, big picture wise. This is a promise that God will not forget Israel. This is a promise that there will one day again be a king reigning over Jerusalem in Jerusalem. And we can see that in Revelation 21. You can go there and look, read all about it. Strangers will shepherd your flocks and foreigners will work your fields because you will be busy being priests of the Lord and ministers to our God. In Exodus 19:6, we're told that you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is for Israel. This is one of their functions in the world. They were to be a priest for God. But they failed their mission. But as believers, we along with other believers, Jews and not Jews alike, we will also become a kingdom of priests to God. What do we do as a priest? Well, on earth, we go into his presence on others' behalf. So you have lost friends, you have family going through something, you go to God on their behalf. We have that access. But in heaven, Peter in 1 Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We get to praise God. We get to serve God in his temple as his priests. But some people are going to ask, isn't that mean to everybody else? People are left out. I mean, why does one group of people have to work the fields and vineyards? Why does one group of people get to feed off the wealth of others? Shouldn't a loving God accept everyone? But a better question is, why does God save any of us in the first place? Up to this point in our chapter, if we're being honest, we get the better end of the deal here. God gets us. We know what we're like. Now, he does forgive us, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. He does forgive us, but he still gets us. Sometimes we wander. Sometimes we stray. But God said, I've made a way so you can be forgiven. God did this. Why did God do this? As I said, for his glory. What if God, wanting to display his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? See, we were prepared for destruction. We were destined for destruction in our sin. But God, with much patience, did this to make known his riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand. God does all of this to make known the riches of his glory. He saves us so that his glory could be seen. God saved us so that his love and his mercy could be seen by others. That's why we're to be a witness. Because God wants to show off his glory to everybody else. He wants people to see what he's done for us, knowing that he can do it for them. If God saved us, he can surely save somebody else, right? Continuing verse 7. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land. And everlasting joy will be yours. So instead of shame, the double portion is what we get. And this refers to the inheritance that an eldest son would get in that day and age. Well, the eldest son was given special honor. Instead of disgrace, there's an inheritance that waits us as sons and daughters of the king. Peter again tells us it's by his great mercy that we have been born again. Okay? So it's by God's mercy we've been born again. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. Our inheritance is salvation. Our inheritance is God. He's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. We're going to dwell with him. That's our inheritance. Not the gold roads, not the mansions, none of that. That's all stuff. Our inheritance is God. But also this double portion speaks of God's blessings on those who believe in him. A lot of preachers will preach blessings in this life. You know, your best life now, you know, sow your seed and God will take care of you. He'll bless you tenfold. That's not what these blessings are talking about. God is always talking about a spiritual blessing here in this chapter. It's always a spiritual blessing. Yes, he did relieve released them from their captivity through Cyrus. But in the grand scheme of things, God wants to rescue us from sin because that's our greatest need. Our greatest need is not to have a bigger house or a nicer car. Our greatest need is salvation and forgiveness of sins. Amen. And verse 8, he goes on, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are people the Lord has blessed. Do people look at us and see that we are people that the Lord has blessed? They should. Lord's blessed you, amen, with salvation. People should see that. Let's let that shine, okay? Speaking to the people on God's behalf, Isaiah says, I love justice. This is God promising justice. When he returns, Jesus will right all the wrongs. Justice will be dealt. God hates sin and injustice because he knows it brings death. And so God is a God of justice. That's why he loves justice. He said, in my faithfulness, I will make an everlasting covenant. In my faithfulness, he says. This reminds me of what the Apostle John says of Jesus when we confess our sins to him, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And here, in God's faithfulness, he's going to make a covenant with us. He's faithful. He will never not do what he said he was going to do. If God said it, you can take it to the bank. When we are faithless, he's faithful. When we struggle and wander, he's our rock and he's an anchor. And just like how his faithfulness is enduring, so too this covenant is to be an everlasting or an enduring covenant. The prophet Jeremiah tells us about this covenant. He says, "For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." God knows how faithless we are. How dependent we are on the things of this world, how much we run to the things of this world. God knows that, but he is faithful. That's why this covenant does not depend upon us. In fact, this covenant was signed by Jesus Christ. This covenant, remember, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, broke it. We all know this, but this is why Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," because he signed this covenant. That he's going to put his law within them. He's going to write it on our hearts. How does he do that? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. God will be our God. We will be his people, which incidentally makes us greatly blessed by God. Amen. Throughout this passage, we clearly see that God blesses and rewards those who seek him, and that the Lord is faithful to bless his people. But the only way to become one of God's people is through faith in Jesus. The only way. Book of Hebrews, we read, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Again, salvation is a work of God. It's not anything that we can do. But we must believe that he exists and believe that he rewards those who come to him. What's that reward? What's we've been talking about? Salvation. The reward is salvation. God rewards us with salvation when we seek him. And what does a response of faith look like? Let's look at verse 10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes the seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." He says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in God for everything that he's done." This is us. Why do we sing worship tonight? Because we delight in the Lord. Our soul rejoices in everything he's done for us, for the salvation he offers. This passage starts out with God proclaiming the good news. And then it ends with the people's response. This is a proper response to the love that God shows us. God showed us his immense, unending love. And our response, the only proper response, should be delight in him. Salvation and righteousness are pictured as clothes worn by people. These clothes are only given to those who are living by faith in God. This is what God offers us. He offers us salvation. He offers us Christ's righteousness for our dirty garments and our filthy rags. All we can do is offer God filthy rags. All we can do is offer him dirty clothes. He's like, "No, come here. Let me change you. Let me dress you up a little." The picture here is of a bridegroom. Does that remind you of anything? Interestingly enough, who does the New Testament refer to as the bridegroom? The church. The bride. I'm sorry, the bridegroom is Christ, the church. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. This is a picture of the wedding feast. God's going to clothe us in righteousness. He's going to clothe us as a bride. He says, "As the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up." Wasn't it Jesus who said, "I will build my church"? Paul said, Apollos watered. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It's all a work of God. Everything we have is because of God. Everything we are is because of God. How do we respond? Are we shy? I'm guilty of that. Or do we delight in the Lord? Soil, as the soil sprouts up and the garden causes seeds to grow, the Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up. The Lord is going to grow his church. We don't have to go to our friend and shake him by the collar and be like, accept Jesus now or else. We don't have to do that. All we got to do is plant that seed. How can we plant that seed? By the word of our mouth, by our testimony, which is how we live our lives, by our actions. That's how we plant seeds. That's how we water seeds. People are watching us. Our kids are watching us. Our neighbors are watching us. If you have an unsaved child, if you have an unsaved neighbor, they're watching you to see how you handle difficulty. They've heard all the TV preachers saying, oh, yeah, send your money and God will bless you. But they're watching us when we're broke as can be, when we're living paycheck to paycheck. They're watching us and they're like, okay, well, God's not blessing them, but they're still praising him. They're having a good day. What's up with that? They're still smiling after what they've been going through. That's how we can be a witness. That's how we can proclaim. Yeah, we can stand on a street corner and proclaim the good news. We can walk through the mall proclaiming the good news. And we can live our lives proclaiming the good news. In fact, I know a lot of people. This happens to be a trend among PKs, preacher's kids. But preacher's kids tend to wander. And there's differing circumstances. But sometimes it is because the man in the pulpit and the father at home aren't quite the same person. They're not the same person. And so the kids see that. And that is an action that they see. And they're like, oh, well, if they don't believe it, then why would I? I know many kids that are that way. Their parents are one way at church. And another, I remember as a kid, we were walking over to church and we heard this car screeching its tire, pulling in, husband and wife fighting. They get out of the car, big old smile on their face, acting like Johnny Christian. And it's like, they're fake. Yeah, I think I was 10, and I was like, they're so fake. Yeah, 10, I realized that, And our kids are watching us. Our neighbors are watching us. What kind of testimony do we give? Are we like the mighty oaks of righteousness? Or do we believe in Jesus with our whole heart and our whole being? Do we believe that all that he's done for us? The book of Hebrews says that he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He made salvation possible for us. He will cause the good news to spread. And what it comes down to is, do we believe? Do we actually believe what we're talking about? Do we believe what we study? Do we listen to this? Yes?
Hey, back up on 3.
Yeah.
You know how we stopped at 2, we split that?
Yeah.
Day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn.
Yeah.
And then he goes on, and this is a prophecy a lot about the Jewish nation in a whole. But these promises are ours now because we received Christ. Because he goes on, he says, and to provide those, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion and to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. The oil of joy instead of mourning.
Yeah.
That oil of joy is ours today because we have received Christ and we have the Holy Spirit. So the future tense is also Israel during the end.
Yes.
But it is ours also for today.
Yeah, this chapter applies to all of us.
Correct.
I mean, everything that's listed here, all these blessings, they're for us today.
Amen.
Yes, some of them we won't realize fully until we are in heaven with the Lord or in the New Jerusalem walking with God, but we don't have to have mourning. We don't have to be. We can have the oil of gladness. Instead of ashes, ashes were a sign of mourning and sorrow, but we don't have to do that. We can walk in the joy of the Lord. Where's our nourishment come from? It comes from remaining in Him. So where does our joy come from? It comes from Him. Where does our peace come from? It comes from Him. Patience comes from Him. All these things come from Jesus. He's the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. He's working these things in us to bless us here and now today. These are spiritual blessings. And they're blessings so that His glory can be seen. Yes?
And doesn't the Lord call this for His own glory?
Yes, all for His own glory. We are saved. We are given blessings. We are given joy and peace and patience, all for God's glory. Because people look at us and be like, man, I knew you 10 years ago. And you've changed. Must be God. You said you're a Christian. Must be God. To God be the glory. Amen? Nowhere in this passage did we see Israel or us having a hand in any of this. If you can find it, please show me, but I couldn't find it anywhere. But as Jesus said, in response to how anyone can be saved, He said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He looked out on a sinful, fallen world, and He said, you know what? I love those people. I want to save those people. They're going to hell. They're dying. The wages of sin is death. Our earnings for the sin we have, our wages for the sin that we commit is death. We're racking up the bill for death. And Jesus is like, I want to save that person. I want to save him because my glory can shine in him. My glory can shine in her. And I want people to see my glory. And that's why He saves us. That's why He did all this. Not for anything we have to offer. I know for myself, I've got nothing to offer. You know, filthy rags is all I've got. But God clothes me in His righteousness. Amen? Amen? Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for everything You've done for us. We thank You for turning our joy, our sadness into joy, Lord, or turning our ashes into joy and giving us, clothing us with righteousness instead of filthiness, Lord. Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, we didn't deserve any of this. We don't even know why You particularly chose to save each and every one of us, Lord. But Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, we honor You. We want to glorify You with our lives. Lord, may each and every one of us walk out of here glorifying You with our lives. Lord, may people see the joy that You bring to us. May people see the works that You've done in our lives, the blessings that You've bestowed upon us, Lord, that we have. Lord, we don't have to worry about what tomorrow brings because You hold tomorrow in Your hands. Lord, we pray that we could see that we could know that we could live that out. Lord, we just pray that we could live out our faith more and more, even in these times as they get darker and darker. Lord, we pray that we could have opportunity to live out our faith more and more. Lord, we love You, we thank You, and we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.